Can't be too hard on her. I forgot I was chair. I forgot it was. I knew I was chairing, and I forgot it was Wednesday 1 week, and just never showed up. So, at least she came. All right, we made it till around verse 24 last week, and so I'm going to start reading. I think in verse 22 of Acts chapter 2. Peter has just finished kind of defending the fact that what they are seeing, this pouring out of the Holy Spirit, is actually prophesied about. And so then he continues on here now. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles' brothers, What shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. So, where we ended last week is we were talking about the sovereignty of God and the free will choices of man, as we kind of see that displayed in verse 23, the fact that it was a definite plan of God for Jesus to come down and die on the cross, but yet man is also held responsible for his actions of taking Christ and killing him. So then we come to verse 24. It says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. What are the pangs of death? I've heard of hunger pangs. I've heard of labor pangs. But what are the pangs of death? Any ideas or any comments there to start us off?
I guess when you think back to the verse that's common to all of us, the wages of sin is death. Well, Jesus had no sin, so he kept it holy. That's one point that you can be.
Yeah.
Pains of death, I guess, or eternal separation.
Yeah, that eternal suffering, yeah. Maybe? Yeah. And so I guess that kind of helps answer our question too of why couldn't these pains of death, why couldn't Jesus be held by it? And I guess we would say that it's because he was perfect. There was no eternal suffering for him. And so Peter actually, he's going to go into a verse to prove this, that this, again, was something prophesied, something that was supposed to happen based on like the biblical narrative that they had, the Old Testament. And so he quotes from David, and he says this, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption." So this is kind of this point here that Jacques was mentioning, just about how Christ was perfect. He wasn't going to be subject to eternal suffering for any sin, because he had none. And so Peter is quoting this verse here to kind of illustrate that. And then, so verse 29 then is kind of an explanation of verse 27. He says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he died, he was buried, and his tomb is still with us." So he's trying to say, okay, David didn't write this about himself. David didn't write, like, "I, David, am the Holy One, and you're not going to abandon my soul to Hades." Hades being, I believe, the grave. That's kind of how I see this word and how I've seen it taught. Yeah, maybe there's some other thoughts out there. But Peter kind of saying like David was buried, and so obviously he's speaking about something else. And so he calls David a prophet there in verse 30. Being a prophet and knowing that God was going to send one of his descendants on the throne, he saw that this was speaking of the Christ. Any thoughts, I guess, on this section here? Would we agree that Hades is the grave, and that this is what Peter is trying to prove?
The word where it's quoted from in Psalm 16 is the Hebrew word Sheol. And so, in the Jewish mind, in the Hebrew thinking, the word Sheol was a vague description of the place of the dead. So when you see that word throughout the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, sometimes it clearly refers to the grave. But other times it just means the place where the dead people are. So whether that is describing where the body is or where the soul is. But the Old Testament hardly says anything about where, you know, about the hereafter. So I read one time from Jane Darby said that word, the best way to look at it is a vague description of the place of the dead. So for example, the Reformed people believe, because when you look at the word Sheol, they would translate it in the King James as hell, right? I think that's what it says in King James, hell. So they believe that the Lord Jesus went to hell between his death and his resurrection. But then if you compare that to what he said to the thief on the cross, "Today you shall be with me in paradise," he obviously didn't go to the bad part of the hereafter. Mm-hmm. But he was in paradise. And so the word Sheol therefore cannot just mean hell. It just means the place of the dead. And so the Old Testament doesn't elaborate further on that, but we do know from the Luke's Gospel that the Lord Jesus went to paradise.
Good.
Now, I also want to say that verse about the pains of death, whom God raised up having loosed the pains of death, is actually a paraphrase quote from Psalm 116, where it says, "The pains of death surrounded me, and the pangs of Sheol laid hold of me." And then I have a footnote in my Bible on the word pains, the pains of death. And literally, that means cords.
Cords?
Cords, like, you know, and that's why the word loosed is used.
Right.
So for us, when we die, for us, death is like a cord. We can't get away from this.
Mm-hmm.
But not for the Lord Jesus.
There, I find the study of like these terms for death, you know, Sheol, Hades, Hell, there's Morgana, all the Lake of Fire. I find these often a very confusing study to do. And then it's made more complicated by, yeah, different faith backgrounds and how they kind of will interpret it and translate it, etc. But yeah, so Sheol and Hades, I think, mostly are kind of talking about the same place. Old Testament Sheol, New Testament Hades. I like that, a vague description of where the dead people go. So sometimes it's the grave, sometimes it's maybe an ethereal type place.
Well, I mean, we do know from Luke 16, the rich man in Hades, it's actually where he is. Mm-hmm. That's the bad place where people go. Mm-hmm. Their spirits and their bodies are in the grave. And then we read in Revelation 20 that death and Hades gave up. What does it say exactly?
The dead that were in the
The dead. So
the dead that were in the
that's where the bodies and the souls of the unbelievers come together. And then they will be judged and cast into Gehenna or hell, body and soul.
It's good. It's like, it's. I find it's. I get confused by it every couple of years, and then I dig into it, and I feel like I figure it out, only to get confused again by it a little bit later. And then more questions. Like, anyway, I'll leave those because they're not in our passage. So I think Peter does a pretty good job of proving that this portion that David writes in Psalms is not talking about David. It's talking about someone to come. And then he goes on, Peter, in verse 29, 30, and 31 to say David was actually a prophet. Not only was he a king, but he was also a prophet and prophesied about the Christ, that his he would not be abandoned to Hades and that his flesh would not see corruption. And so then in verse 32 he says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. And so I think when he says we are all witnesses, he's referring to the 120 or at least the 12 apostles that were with him. And so he's saying, like, it wasn't possible for Jesus to stay dead. He had to rise again. And we are all witnesses of that. I don't want to necessarily move too fast through this section, but does anybody have anything they want to discuss from verses 29 to 31 or 32? I think that's pretty straightforward. And so we'll move into the next section. I do have a question about this. Verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So my question is, where did David go? If David did not ascend into the heavens, where did he go? Does anyone have a thought about that? Is this teaching some kind of soul sleep theology, or is there something else?
The bosom of Abraham.
What's that? Abraham's bosom?
Abraham,
yeah.
Which was not heaven as such, place awaiting resurrection.
Is Abraham's bosom, does anyone know, is that something that they would have believed before Jesus gave that parable of the, like, the rich man and Lazarus going to Abraham's bosom? Like, we seem to kind of, that's kind of where my mind goes as well. But we seem to have one story that says that, and it's a parable of Jesus. Does anyone know? Is that something that is, I don't know if we necessarily have scripture other than Jesus' parable.
The Old Testament says very little about the intermediate state between death and the resurrection, because the hope, even of us Christians, and also the Old Testament saints, is the resurrection. So when it talks about ascension, because that's also mentioned in Psalm 68 and applied to the Lord Jesus, it's always body and soul. It's never, ascension is never related to a soul going to heaven. That's not ascension. The for the ascension of the Lord Jesus is body and soul in the resurrected body going to heaven. And so that obviously did not happen today.
But so then did the thief on the cross get a special, like...
Well, no, his body went in the grave too.
But then some part of him went with Jesus to paradise, right?
That's right. And so I believe that other Old Testament saints, they went to paradise, or where you, the Old Testament says very little about it, but it's at least a good place.
So this is kind of specifically talking about David's body, not necessarily like the conscious, not the conscious eternal part. That's okay.
See, this is what has happened over the centuries since talking about church history.
Mm.
Even the New Testament always emphasizes the resurrection. That is the hope of the Christian. And so what has happened, the Greeks believed in the immortality of the soul. But when Paul preached about the resurrection, they mocked. You see it in Acts 17. And so what has happened, then the Greek philosophy was brought into the church. And as the centuries went on, the emphasis came on the immortality of the soul rather than the resurrection. And so then as the Middle Ages went on, the big thing was this. The hope of the Christian was when you die, your soul goes to heaven. Whatever happens to your body, it doesn't matter. And that's where all the emphasis came. And it doesn't mean that they deny the resurrection. But even today, to this day, the average Catholic or Protestant has hardly ever mentions the resurrection. It's where do you go after you die? And even many worse things like this. But the emphasis is on the resurrection. Now, it's true, when you die, you believe you go to heaven. But the ultimate hope of the Christian is to be raised incorruptible and to live with the Lord Jesus forever in a glorified body.
Mm-hmm. And that's, I guess we could read a verse about that as well, 1 Corinthians 15:52. And it says, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall all be changed. And so there is that hope. I think there's a verse in Thessalonians as well that kind of talks about the same thing, about how, you know, we'll be raised up with these glorified bodies and no longer have the sin nature that we struggle with.
I have one question.
Oh boy.
In verse 30, it says, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. What throne is that?
That's a good question. The throne of David.
That's not the same as in verse 34, right?
Sit at my right hand, different throne. So right now he's sitting at the right hand of God, but in a future sense, he will come and sit on David's throne.
Where's the verse in Job that talks about Job says it? He will see God. I can't see the motion. Thinking about where the dead go, it sounded like Job certainly had a hope that he would see the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
That's Job 19, verse 25 and to 27.
19, 25?
Yes.
I can read it here. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Is that what you're thinking of?
Yeah, and that sounds more like after, at the very end of time, when his body is resurrected as well, he talks about his flesh. Is there another way to do that?
No.
I think that is important, though, to bring out that the hope of the Old Testament saints and the New Testament, like if you read a lot of the epistles, there is a lot directed on the hope of the resurrection. That is what we are hoping for. Think about the book of Hebrews and how often he talks about the fact that, you know, they weren't looking for some earthly possession. They were looking ahead to a heavenly possession. There was a comment at the back. Thomas, did you say something?
No, just in Daniel chapter 12, the resurrection is mentioned a couple times. At the start of chapter 12, it says, everyone who is found written in the book, and many of them who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And then at the end of the chapter, it says, but you go your way till the end, for you shall rest, and will arise your inheritance at the end of the days. Mm-hmm. So that was God's promise to Daniel, basically. It was, you'll be resurrected. You will live again in heaven.
Mm-hmm. The timeline
of it, in my opinion, seems to line up with how it's written to happen after the tribulation. And you can kind of see that again in Revelation chapter 20, but that's not really what they're doing.
And then you also have the New Testament, they seem to refer to those that had dead as those who had fallen asleep, kind of illustrating again that hope of, like, this is temporary, you know. And even 1 Corinthians 15 talks about, like when they bury the body, they're like planting a seed in the ground, and it will rise again someday. So there's a lot of this talk about that. And then even the fact that Christ is the first to rise again, the first fruits of it. Of the.
So what do you think of Enoch and, was it Jai?
Enoch and Elijah?
Yeah.
Not dying? What about them?
Well, they were raised up. Are they supposed to be in heaven now, or are they?
That's a great question. Maybe they get to experience what we'll experience someday, but they get it now. I don't know. What do you think?
And then there's the thief on the cross.
Yeah.
I think Acts 13:36 says, "For David, after serving God's purpose in his own generation, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and decayed." So clearly his body was buried in the ground. But just one thing just to kind of think about is, you know, obviously when someone dies or falls asleep or whatever they say, is they're no longer bound by earthly time too, right? So I know we think like, well, are they getting that now? Or is it like, you can't wrap your head around it, like how it all works. So there's like, well, there's the final judgment or all this stuff, right? That's at the end, but what do they experience judgment? So I just want to put that thought that, remember, when you die, you're not bound by earthly time. So it's kind of, it's still a mystery, right? It's really hard to, this is for sure what happens, but just one of those thoughts that you know, should have thought some more.
That's true, yeah, that's a good point.
We have a record of Moses' death, just before the Jews come out. And then we see him well and alive, body and soul, on Mount Tabor, along with Elijah and Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And I would go by the previous comment that the time there and the time here, they are not just necessarily correlated and parallel. It's going to some other dimension.
That's a good point.
But Moses was alive, not only so, he was in his body. And Elijah, we know he didn't die, but Moses, we have a record.
Yeah. That's true. That's a good point. That just adds more questions for me.
The clearest verse in the New Testament that I can think of as to where the believer who has died is today is Philippians chapter 1, where it says, For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. That's probably as far as I can know. Maybe there are better ones. That's probably to be with Christ. So we know that when a person dies who is a Christian, they go to be with Christ, and that's usually how we talk.
Mm-hmm.
But the Old Testament says very little about this, if anything.
That's good. All right, I want to move on. Well, that was really good discussion. gave me a lot of more questions than I think I came in with, so that's great. We said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This verse is the most quoted or referred to Old Testament verse, as far as I know, in the New Testament. And Peter says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So he takes this verse and he applies it directly to Jesus. Again, he's kind of already proven that David's not always talking about himself. David sometimes is talking about his the Messiah, a future descendant of David that would come and sit on his throne. And so he takes this verse here and applies it to Christ. And it seemed to be so powerful, the arguments of Peter. And look what happens in verse 37. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. And I'll just stop there for a second. We'll see that 3,000 people get baptized based on this sermon. And I want to ask the question, another one that's going to maybe get some discussion going, but why does Peter say, repent and be baptized? Why does he include baptism there with repentance in verse 38? Do we have to be baptized to be saved? Now, I know the answer that everybody wants to say is no. But what if you want to follow Christ, but you're like, there's no way I'm getting baptized. Can you get saved if you're refusing to obey? Can you really be a follower of Christ?
The people Peter was talking to, they were amongst the Jewish people, the devout Jewish people, who were looking for the Messiah. And they weren't necessarily with the crowd that crucified him. They seemed to be the people that were truly looking for this Messiah. Because towards the end, they say, what shall we do? They did not say, what must I do to be saved? Like they, you know? And so they knew about Jesus, but they never knew. But when Peter explained exactly why he is and who he was, then they were pricked in the heart because they came to realize that was the Messiah we were always looking for. Mm-hmm. And we have rejected him. So now we're saying, what must we do? And then Peter says, repent. Do away with that falseness and make a complete turnaround. And then get baptized that you may stand for Christ. Mm-hmm. That they may see you're separated from the other crowd and for the people that say no to Christ.
Yeah, I've heard it said that it would have been a direct kind of split from Judaism to do this. And maybe we talked about this last week, but you can't have, like, it was one or the other. Like, you couldn't, in the same even today, you can't just take Jesus and put him into everything else maybe you already believe. You have to get rid of everything else and solely believe on Jesus. And I think if I was going to try to explain salvation to somebody that didn't know, I feel like I would want to describe three parts. I think there's a part of believing in what Jesus said and who he was. I think there's a part of repenting. So that's saying, like, yeah, I have sin in my life, and I know that that's wrong, and I want to turn from that. But I think there's also a part of obedience, that if you are not willing to obey, I don't know if you are able to get saved. And maybe someone can say that I'm wrong, but if you lived in a place where being baptized meant you might die or you might lose your job, and you said, like, I'm not willing to do that, could you actually be saved?
I think you're getting onto something that is really important. In those days, there was a stigma attached to baptism. You know, we here now we get baptized. There's no really much of a price to pay sometimes, perhaps. Mm-hmm. But there was a stigma attached to baptism. So even Jew, and even today Muslim, and even a Jew today, if he is getting saved from ultra-Orthodoxy, the Jews would do a ceremonial funeral for their son or daughter, and they say he's dead to us.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a stigma, there's a stigma test. So if, notice what it says in verse 40, where Peter exhorts them, saying, be safe from this perverse generation. This nation, the Jews, they had crucified the Lord Jesus. So if they belonged to that nation of the Jews, they were under the impending judgment of God. So to not separate themselves from that nation that had crucified the Savior, if they say, I believe in Jesus, but you don't want to separate from those people that have crucified the Savior, that doesn't go together. Now, I remember one time, years ago, I met a man one time at a Bible stand, and he was from the Churches of Christ that believe in baptismal regeneration. And he invited me to his house, and I went there, and he tried to quote me all the verses where it says, if you don't get baptized, you can't go to heaven. And then he quoted this one, and it suddenly dawned on me, each time when he reads the word saved, in his mind, it automatically means going to heaven. So I read in verse 40, be saved from this perverse generation. It has nothing to do with heaven. Now if you go to Mark 16, there's a similar thought there. It says there, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. So it does not say, he who does not believe and is not baptized will be condemned. But the word saved, it is linked to the word believe in the first part of verse 16. Now I looked up one time, and I have a note in my Bible on this. The word saved, that what it is translated from the Greek, is found 15 times in the Gospel of Mark. And it is translated as healed, or be whole, or saved. So when the Lord Jesus heals a person, he says, your faith has made you whole. Or in other verses, it might say, your faith has saved you. But it's exactly the same phrase. And so, for a person, this is how I wrote it down here. Saved is more than being ready to go to heaven. It also involves sanctification. It is also being whole in this life as a disciple of Christ and becoming part of his kingdom. By being baptized, you profess to break with sin and separate from the world, which is a step towards spiritual wholeness. And I believe that's what this is about here too. So, the word saved does not always mean going to heaven. Now you might say, okay, well, why does it say the remission of sins? There again, there's two parts, not just going to heaven. They needed to be remitted of the sin of having been part of the nation that had crucified Jesus.
Mm-hmm. I think too, like, you can be saved and repent and have never heard about baptism before. But I think the moment you hear a baptism, your soul, will want to be baptized, because you'll be living, and that's kind of the fruit that Jesus talks about when he says, you'll know them by their fruits. It's always talking about obedience. And so if you're here and you're saved and you're not baptized, you're living in disobedience, and you need to be baptized. Like, I think your Christian walk will be stagnant if you're actively living in disobedience, whatever it is, whether it's some kind of sin that you've allowed in your life that you refuse to let go of, or whether it's just not taking that next step with baptism.
Some people that are saved and maybe not understand the baptism, and maybe it's down the road a bit where they refuse to be baptized, rather than at the time of salvation. They're not rejecting it at the time of salvation, but for other reasons they may. I remember a gal who was at Turo, but she refused to be baptized.
Verse 21 and 39 shows us that faith in Christ comes first, because it says in 21 that all those who call on the name of the Lord, believe that would be having faith in him, calling for salvation, would be saved. And verse 39 says, all those who received their words, in other words, they believed that they needed to repent, they needed to turn their face to Christ, they were then baptized as an indication of their faith. So faith comes first, and then baptism would be the physical demonstration of what they've done in their own hearts. So baptism becomes an outward sign of an inward reality.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think it's a very important sign. Like I'm saying, I don't think you can't lose your salvation if you discover baptism and then refuse to do it. But I think that will definitely stagnate you. Like, your Christian growth won't be able to go from there if you're just like willingly choosing to disobey.
Paul makes a distinction between the gospel and baptism in 1 Corinthians 1 when he's talking about this one is for Christ, this one is for Peter, this one is for Paul. And he says, verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I have baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So he makes a clear distinction between baptism and the gospel, even though they are linked together, and baptism is certainly the first step of obedience after salvation.
Yeah.
So he said, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. So I don't know what you would take out of that, but to me, baptism is clearly not part of salvation, but something that comes after. It's the first step.
Yeah, the first. It's the first act of obedience.
And it really is a picture of what happened when you did get saved. Mm-hmm. You died with Christ, you were buried with him, and you rose again in the newness of life.
Yeah.
The latter part of that verse, in the name of Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit. I find that interesting because what we've been discussing, but also about the Holy Spirit. Is baptism part of receiving the Holy Spirit? Or, as my ears picked up when I read it, is that this is another proof that we get the Holy Spirit when we get saved.
Mm-hmm. A couple of verses.
Okay. Yeah.
Just real quick. I know we're almost
jump in. No, go ahead.
In Titus 3, starting at verse 4, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration, through the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Kind of that spiritual baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I wanted to bring out that, you know, if people say we have to be baptized, well then you're adding a work onto salvation, mm-hmm. which is, we all understand, that's not the case. And then in 1 Peter 3, starting around verse 20, Peter's talking about God patiently waited in the days of Noah while the earth was being prepared. And then a few, that is eight people, were saved through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. But he says, not as the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it's kind of tricky about this, right? Just a couple of verses that kind of cleared up for myself.
Yeah.
Obviously, as mentioned, that the physical, immersing yourself in water is the spiritual. This is what's happening spiritually, right? You're having a good conscience and repentant soul and spirit towards God.
Yeah.
In Ephesians chapter 1, 2, verse 11, it says that when we believe, we are sealed with the Spirit. So we get the Spirit when we believe, and then I would understand that baptism follows that in the first step of obedience. Mm-hmm. I think. Trust in Christ. We want to show it to others. We want to demonstrate it. It's like putting on the uniform.
Yeah. Yeah, the Holy Spirit should lead us towards that desire for obedience. So I think we have to stop there. I just want to highlight in verse 42, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching And that's what we're doing. We are, especially here on Wednesday, when we, as we get in here, we try to draw out what we believe. So hopefully my thought-provoking questions didn't come across as controversial. But as we go through and we read these verses and we link other, you know, epistles to it, that's exactly what we're doing. We're devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching. They did it then. We're doing it now. And I guess we'll hand it back over to Kim. Thank you.